I got a question for you. When you talk to your spouse, do you feel like you're on the same page? Or is there a lot of miscommunication or unmet expectations? Are you frustrated that you feel like you're not being heard or really understood? Would you like to learn how to really communicate better with the one that you love? If so, stick around.
Welcome to this edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Chip's our Bible teacher for this daily discipleship program, motivating Christians to live like Christians. I'm Dave Drewy. We're in the middle of Chip's series, Keeping Love Alive, Volume 2. Now, in these messages, we're learning the four biblical skills every great marriage has in common. Before Chip shares the second skill, if you've been encouraged or inspired by this series, would you take a moment after this message and share it with a friend? You can do that through the Chip Ingram app or by sending them the free MP3s at livingontheedge.org. Well, with that, let's join Chip for his message, Effectively Communicating God's Love to Your Mate, from Colossians chapter 3.
The greatest thing you can do for your marriage is draw closer and closer and closer and closer to walk with God. The only one that can ever satisfy the deepest needs of your heart and your life is Christ. The only way that you or I or anyone will be able to treat our mates in a way that will cultivate and develop them becoming who God wants them to become is when God gives that to us by the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus, through His Word, and the community of God's people. And so it's super counterintuitive. We're all human. We just so want that other person to come through for us. And so what I want to do now is I want to talk about how to effectively communicate. And when I talk about communication, not so much in the classical, the meeting of meanings. That's, I think, a good definition of communication. It's the privilege of exchanging vulnerabilities, in the words of Norm Wright. It's the process of sharing yourself verbally and non-verbally in such a way that the other person can both accept and understand what you're saying. What I want to do is I want to talk about how do you communicate God's love to the person He gave you, the gift that He gave you, this person. How do you communicate that? And you'll notice on the top of your notes, it's more than just words. Right? I mean, we know that, right? 70% is nonverbal, 38% is your tone of voice, 55% is facial expressions, gestures, posture, right? I mean, I can look at my wife and say, yeah, I love you, right? Yeah, I'll do that with my hands on my hips, and I've communicated anything but what my words were. But it's more than just listening and understanding your life partner. Those are skills too. One of the great benefits of counseling is I got to hear my wife's story. I got to hear what it was like growing up. And as I did, my empathy instead of frustration grew. I got to hear what it was like to deeply, deeply love someone and be rejected and have your husband abandon you. I recognize the level of wounds and pain that she had that I just glossed over because I loved her. And I didn't realize that when I said even what I thought was not even a harsh word, but just had a tone of rejection, that what I thought was a one or two registered about an eight or a nine to her. And so there's so much more than just understanding and listening and developing skills. I want to encourage you that biblical communication is the transfer of God's love, and underline each one of these words, in meaningful, understandable, supernatural ways through you to your mate. It's kind of hard to grasp that other than the Lord Jesus Himself, other than the Spirit of God living inside your spouse, the number one agent of expressing God's love to your mate is you. Isn't that, I mean, that's sobering. There's great books, if you haven't read something like Gary Chapman's The Five Love Languages. I mean, I had no idea. I was so ignorant. I just thought however I felt loved, that's what I would give my wife, and certainly it would be meaningful to her. And I learned there was 5 different love languages, and mine was verbal affirmation and physical touch, and hers were acts of service. And so I never thought of cleaning the house or helping with this or doing that. She didn't feel loved at all when I said, "Oh, you look beautiful today." And so there's lots of skills you can learn. But what I want to walk with you is something far deeper. And by the way, don't minimize those. Those have all been very, very helpful. But I want to talk to you about how do you take a supernatural love and understanding the very way God feels about your husband or your wife, and how do you receive it in such a way and then give it unconditionally, supernaturally, the way that he's given it to you. Our text is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And it starts out with what we already possess. "So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved." In other words, as those who are valued, precious, loved, and secure, deeply loved regardless, from that position, here's the command. "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." I want you to imagine what it would be like for you to discover. In fact, that little word "put on," it's an idiomatic expression. It's literally clothe yourself. In other words, wrap whoever you are in your personality and your needs and all that you are. Clothe yourself with this. It's not just the activities, with this heart of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. And so what I've done at the bottom of the page is I've given you some definitions of what these words mean. And if you have a pen, pull it out, because I'll give you a passage or two where Jesus exemplifies these. But I want you to listen, not just with sort of your academic, "Oh yes, I want to understand what that word means," but I want you to listen to, this is what compassion is, and I want to learn Almighty God to have a heart where I would pass this on to my husband. I would pass this on to my wife. So putting on a heart of compassion, compassion is empathy to action versus being cynical. It's one thing to identify, to feel. Empathy means you so understand how the other person is hurting or is wounded or feeling rejected, but you so feel it that you're compelled to act. You're moved out of their pain. You're moved out of their situation. You're moved, and it's not just you feel for them, but you feel to the level that you have to act. If you ever want to do an interesting word study, get your Strong's Concordance out and look up this word, compassion. The word in Greek is splachna. And just look wherever you find this word with Jesus. And what you will find is every time this word is used in connection with Jesus, he deeply, deeply identifies. The word, the Greek word, has to do coming out of the bowels. The idea is that it means it's something so deep within you. You so identify with the hurt and the need and the struggle and the hopelessness and the pain that this other person is going through, you're just compelled to act. Matthew 9:36, Jesus looked at the multitudes, and when he saw the multitudes, he said they were helpless and hopeless. They were downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And if you know anything about sheep, the word downcast is, if a sheep is lying down and eating, sheep are very interesting animals, I think it's why God calls us that. If they tilt and they roll up on their side, they can't get up. They can't get up. If there's not a shepherd, they just die. And often they would eat a lot, and then they went, and if they get off balance, if they roll up on their side, that's a cast sheep. And when Jesus looked at the multitudes of people, they left to themselves, they're going to die. They're filled with anger and rage and division and rejection and pain and poverty and injustice. And he saw all that. And it says, and he was moved, and interesting, if you follow his life with this word, and so he was moved to teach them. Or he was moved to feed them. Or he was moved to say, neither do I reject you. Go and sin no more, or to forgive them. God longs, you talk about something that'll change your marriage more than any technique or any skill. You start putting on a heart of compassion. Study your mate. Study their family background. Start to notice what makes them angry, what makes them hurt, where they struggle, where they feel pain. Think about what they've been through. It's empathy is the first step to every great relation. It's beginning to look at life through their lens. The second, he says, put on a heart of kindness. Kindness is whatever is helpful, beneficial, versus being critical. It's interesting in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, it's this very interesting verse. It's a very, very sad book. You know, the people have worshiped idols. God has given them chance after chance after chance after chance. Finally, judgment has come. And there's this ray of hope. And then in chapter 9, he says, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he both understands and knows me, that I delight in loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. The kindest person in the earth is God. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Every breath you take, every blessing in your life, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. To begin to see your mate and get up in the morning and say, what would a kind act look like? What would uplift her day? What would make his day? What small thing could I do? What word of encouragement? What's something that's special to them? It's just being helpful. I mean, I learned so much of all these things, just the hard way and the slow way, and it was just a battle all the time, and I wanted my way, and she wanted her way, and, you know, her dad was Mr. Fix-It and always filled the car with gas and fixed everything, and I couldn't fix anything if my life depended on it. But in her mind, that's what a man did. And it took me years to realize not being asked but noticing that the trash is full and just taking it out meant I love you to her. I mean, it's not like that hard. You know, you like pull it up, get the strings, you know? Like, I can actually do it. But for the first 5 years, I didn't even notice it. And what would that have to do with I love you? Because I didn't understand her. But I didn't take the time to understand her. I was so preoccupied with what she wasn't doing to meet my needs or measuring up to my, quote, invisible standard instead of asking, how am I doing meeting hers? Kindness, 1,000 little things. Remember when you were dating? It kind of came naturally, didn't it? The note, the unexplained phone call. You know, most of us were pretty poor when we were dating and coming home with like 2 flowers instead of a dozen. You know, knowing that she kind of likes that kind of chocolate, or this is really what says I love you to him and can't wait till you get home. I've farmed out the kids. We're going to have a great evening. Kindness. Third is humility. It means putting their needs first. It's the posture of a servant. By the way, I didn't give you one for Jesus on kindness. Just jot down John chapter 4 and think of a Jew and a Samaritan woman who's been married 5 times, who's shacking up with someone. And Jesus' response is, would you like a drink? Would you like some living water so you don't have to keep coming back here? Kindness, someone who feels rejected and unworthy, would you mind helping me? Do you realize sometimes the kindest thing you can do is say, I need your help. A person feels deeply valued. Excuse me, but I don't have anything. Could you get me a drink of water? See, empathy and kindness flows out of concern for a person. It doesn't judge them. Humility is putting the needs of the other person first. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 are the key passage. We're told, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Literally, he veiled his attributes, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a shameful cross is the idea. Therefore, God highly exalted him, it goes on to say. And because of his humility, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Humility isn't thinking too high of yourself. It's not thinking too low of yourself. It's not being too positive about yourself, too negative about yourself. It's not thinking about yourself. It's having a sober self-assessment. These are my strengths. These are my weaknesses. But the mark of humility is self-forgetfulness. In verse 5 of Philippians 2, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, because in verse 3 and 4, he gave him a command. He said, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others more important than yourself. Don't just look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. If there is a quality, if there's a singular quality that will change your marriage, it's learning and going into training in the practice of humility. I don't think you ever get humble, but I think you practice humility to the point that little by little by little, you are a lot more humble more times than you're not. At the heart of all your relational problems, my relational problems, is pride. One of my favorite authors is a guy named Gary Thomas, and this is a book about the virtues, and he talks about humility, and he says, while pride is the father of hate and dissension, humility is the mother of love and unity. Without humility, we become thoroughly disagreeable and demanding characters. John of the Cross tells us that from humility stems the love of neighbor, for we will esteem them and not judge them. Estrangement, hate, anger, bitterness, and resentment are the killers of human relationships, and they're all born out of judgment. Think about someone. I'd like you to do this, or maybe even think about times with your mate. Think about someone that you cannot get along with. If you're honest, somewhere along the line, you've judged them. You haven't esteemed them very highly. In fact, you've elevated yourself over them. Maybe he or she was wrong, but were you absolutely right? And they certainly have faults that you rehearse in your mind, but you have faults as well. Years ago, he writes, I finally realized that marriage is for holiness more than happiness. It certainly brings happiness, but it's more for holiness. I finally realized that for me, marriage creates the best environment in which I can serve God and grow in the character of Christ. And that's the greatest thing that I should expect from it. Once I understood this, the nature of marriage underwent a distinctly radical shift in my mind. When I was married for happiness, I went through the inevitable seasons of unhappiness, just the routines of life. And I assumed my unhappiness means that Lisa wasn't measuring up. I judged her failings and she judged mine. When I realized I was married for holiness, I never measured up. And I became more satisfied with my wife as I focused on what I needed to change. My growth was not dependent on Lisa changing, but on my attitude and my perspective of changing. What is divorce but millions of spouses saying, you're not good enough for me? This lack of humility is destroying families and lives. Humility is something that you just don't get overnight. And just in times when you actually do put the person first, if you're not careful, you'll start going, you know, if she was more like this, or if he was more like this, this marriage would be a whole lot better. Because when you do it, there's a joy that you get, and then you got to be careful, because then you can get this air of superiority, and you get proud about your humility. Earlier in this chapter, he says, set your mind on the things that are above, and I don't know about you, but I didn't learn much of that growing up. But did you ever just find yourself maybe reading toward that early part of Revelation, you know, where the angels are going, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, you know? How awesome. Myriads of myriads and thousands of angels worshiping God the Father and the Lamb. Did you realize that for all eternity past, that was Jesus' experience? And his humility was he left the worship of angels as the most supreme creator, sustainer, being who spoke the galaxies into existence and came born as a hopeless, vulnerable baby by himself. And that he went through the rigors of humanity and rejection. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And why? It was for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. In the omniscience of God, looking down the tunnel of being outside and seeing all things of time, he saw you. And he said, it is worth it to leave that glory, to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, to die for you. Unfairly, to be rejected, to be stripped naked, to feel the rejection of the Father when he took your sin and my sin. And he says, remember when he told the disciples, this is sort of missing in Christianity today. He didn't say, follow me and you'll feel good. Follow me and you'll be happy. Follow me and you'll be upwardly mobile. Follow me and everything will go out right. Follow me and all your desires will be fulfilled. He said, follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and walk in the same manner that I walk. Because unless a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. At the heart of my human marriage struggles is I need to die to myself. And I need to be co-resurrected and live with the perspective to put on a heart each and every day. The reason I go over this each and every day, I pray this each and every day, God, today, please, give me a heart of compassion, first for Teresa and then for everyone I meet. God, please, give me a heart of kindness. Help me to see through your eyes. I was yesterday just in between times and I went to a little coffee shop and I got a cup of coffee and there was a, let me just say this nicely, a very sad, unattractive woman who gave me my coffee and I asked her, how are you doing? And she looked at me with these sad eyes and said, okay. And she didn't have to say much more, but there's a man that gave me a checkbook and he put $5,000 in it and he says, meet me in 3 months. And I have money, but I don't have a whole lot of time. I own this company and you're a pastor in this high need area. Whenever you find someone that can't pay their electricity, you find a girl that was gonna abort her baby, whatever you need to do, you just for me, you just pay for it. And so I found myself in these early years and at first it was like this huge responsibility. And then it was like, I kept this checkbook back in the days when people had checkbooks in my back pocket. And I mean, I'd be at a grocery store and here'd be a young mom and I found out she was abandoned by her husband and three kids and they're crying and, you know, she's putting groceries back because she can't afford it. And I was able to come by and say, no. I ended up walking around the grocery store and I heard her story and I paid for all of her groceries and I filled her car with gas. Who do you think left filled with joy? And I made that a habit. You know, in the early years, I couldn't do very much, so maybe $5 bills. And then his life got a little bit better, $20 bills. And, you know, his life even got a little bit better. When I travel, just certain times, I keep like $400 or $500 bills. And I just think, God, if there's someone, you know, the people, I'm in airports a lot. You know those people that they clean the restrooms in the airports? I walk in and I see a man who's, you know, 66, 68, 70 years old, gray, bent over. And at this stage of his life, he's cleaning the trash cans in airports. And this isn't natural for me, but God, I want to see him. He's so valuable to you. Does anyone say that? I want him to know. And I keep those $100 bills. And just only when God prompts me, say, excuse me, thank you so much for what you're doing here, keeping this clean. The Lord Jesus told me that he knows what you're doing, and he sees you, and he cares about you. And I give him, I just fold it up so he can't see how much it is. And then I leave. You know who's changed the most? Me. It's not because I gave him $100. It's because it's in my pocket, I'm looking every day for someone that God wants to be kind to, that he wants me to be the conduit through. Do you understand what happened? New glasses. You look differently. This is what he's saying. This is, and if that happens out there, can you imagine what would happen if you said, oh Lord, what would it look like to be generous to my husband today? What would it look like to be generous to my wife or one of my children? The next is gentleness. It's strength under control, especially your emotions. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus, it's that great invitation. People are hassled and stressed out. And you understand, when Jesus came, 80% of the Roman world was slaves. Rome was just flat brutal. I mean, the majority of small children died. The rule of Rome was when a child was born, it was brought to his father. And if it was a girl, often, I don't want a girl. And it would just be killed. Or laid on the trash heap and the Christians would go and rescue it. A little cleft lip, a little imperfection, the father would do this, kill it. It's in this harsh, just terrible environment that Jesus said, those of you that are weary, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Here's our word, for I am gentle and lowly of spirit. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy, my load is light. It's a picture, you know, of the oxen that have this yoke. And Jesus says, I'm on this side. I want you to come and let's do life together. This isn't a God whose arms are crossed and toe-tapping and, you know, looking at your morality and why don't you go to church more? Why don't you read the Bible more? You know, why are you looking at pornography and why did you blow up one more time? Bad, 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 bad. This is God who says, aren't you tired of all of that? Come, come, let's get hooked up together. Let me walk with you. I'm gentle. The word was used in classical Greek of a wild, powerful stallion that had been tamed. In other words, it's extraordinary power under control. Jesus didn't stay on the cross because he had to. Jesus stayed on the cross because he was gentle. His power was under control. He didn't demand his rights for legions of angels to come and say, this is unfair, this is wrong, wipe him out. He goes, no. I am willing to withhold my rights and channel my power for the benefit of others. It's the opposite of being harsh, demanding, arms crossed. Those looks that say to your mate, did you do that again? The look that says, don't you ever do anything right to one of your kids? It's gentle. It's approachable.
Before we go any farther in this program, I want to talk to those of you who, when you were hearing the words of Jesus, come unto me, all of you that are stressed out, that are working hard, that are overwhelmed, whose life's not working, your marriage isn't working, you have anxiety, you have fear, you wonder about the future, come, come, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And you may have been listening because you wanted to grow in your marriage, but what he's saying is, let me love you first. Receive my life, forgiveness, so that you have the resources and the ability to love your mate in an unconditional way. And if you don't know Jesus personally, if he's not a part of your everyday, of your waking moments, of a personal relationship with him, his offer to you is come. Come as you are,
You don't need to clean up your life first. You don't need to try and get everything right. You need to come and admit, I'm not perfect. If the scoreboard is a perfect 100 score and God says, I'm a holy God, everyone must be a perfect score of 100, morally, absolutely pure and perfect to have a relationship with me, then whether you're a 90 or a 98 or a 72, we all fall short. And he says, Jesus paid the price on the cross, and his gift to you is his righteousness and his forgiveness, so that when God looks at you, when you receive him, you have a perfect score because it's not what you have done, it's his forgiveness in your place, his blood shed for you, and his resurrection that has saved you, and it's a gift. But he says it is by faith that you receive this gift. And let me encourage you in this moment to lift the empty hands of faith and say, Lord Jesus, you said come, and I'm coming. I confess to you that I've sinned. I need you desperately. I believe you died in my place. I believe you rose from the dead. I'm asking you, come into my life. Save me. Make me your son. Make me your daughter. And if you just prayed with me, could I encourage you, call or text the greatest Christian you know and say, I just prayed to receive Christ. I asked Jesus to come into my life. I'm not sure what it all means, but I know I need help. You know, the hardest thing to do in my whole married life is to give my wife what she needs when I don't think she deserves it. And it wasn't until my walk with Jesus Christ grew that I could begin to love her the way he loves me. And that's my dream for you, and that's God's dream for you. And that's the basis and the heart of a great marriage.
If you just prayed with Chip, we'd love to put a free resource in your hands. It's called Starting Out Right, and it's absolutely free. This resource will help you gain a clear biblical understanding of what it means to put your faith in Jesus. And that's our whole mission here at Living on the Edge, helping Christians really live like Christians. So let us help you get started in your faith journey. You can request this resource by calling us at 888-333-6003 or visiting livingontheedge.org and then clicking on the New Believers button. That's livingontheedge.org or call 888-333-6003. Well, Chip, there are a lot of voices and resources out there offering advice on marriage. You know, a few years back, you published a book on the subject, too. What led you to write Marriage That Works, and what makes this book different from others that are out there?
I remember when the publisher was talking to me about writing a book on marriage, and I looked at him and I said, there's a lot of great books on marriage. I mean, I've read a ton of them, and from my own personal testimony and the issues that Teresa and I've had to work through, they've been really great. Why in the world do we need another book on marriage? Mm-hmm. And then we begin to talk out loud about what's happening inside and outside the church and the shifting of roles. And there's a lot of great skill books and psychological books and practical books. But there's not a lot of, this is what the Bible says. This is God's design. This is what a covenant is. Men, this is what it looks like to be a man in your marriage. Women, this is what it looks like to be a woman. This is how you all fit together. And then filled with very practical ways, not a sense of oughts and shoulds and try hard, but this is God's design. This is what the Bible says, and this is actually how marriage works. Hey, God bless you, and I hope you grab that book today.
Thanks, Chip. Well, if you're wanting to experience a great marriage that lasts, let me encourage you to order Chip's helpful book. In Marriage That Works, you'll learn about the biblical model for marriage and what a husband and wife's roles are in this relationship. Discover what it really means to be one with your spouse on a spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical level. To order your copy of Marriage That Works, go to livingontheedge.org or call us at 888-333-6003. That's 888-333-6003 or livingontheedge.org. App listeners, tap special offers. As we wrap up, I want to say thanks to those who make this program possible through your generous financial support. Your gifts help us create programs, purchase airtime, and develop additional resources to help Christians live like Christians. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Living on the Edge, would you consider sending a gift today? You can call us at 888
833-6003, tap the donate button, or donate online at livingontheedge.org. Your support is greatly appreciated. Well, be sure to join us again next time when Chip continues his series, Keeping Love Alive, Volume 2. Until then, this is Dave Drewy saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.